You are not far from the kingdom of God. Well, these are the words Jesus spoke to a scribe who had come to him to ask a question. It was a fourth in a series of four questions that had been brought to him by first three different groups of people, either of the Sanhedrin or sent by them. And Jesus spoke these words to this scribe at the end of their conversation. As we know, Jesus was in Jerusalem now for the final time. It was now either Tuesday or Wednesday. We can't really be certain. We do know that Passover was just 2 or 3 days away, and that in less than 72 hours, Jesus would be hanging on a cross, dying. And we know that this is why he came, why he became a man, why he set aside the glory of heaven and took on the likeness of sinful flesh, why he'd come to Jerusalem that day to be executed, to die, to atone for the sins of his people. Now, there were religious leaders in Israel, in Jerusalem, and they were and had been for some time plotting to find some basis upon which to accuse Jesus of some crime to the Roman governor so as to have him put to death. They wanted him eliminated. They feared that he might draw people away from them. They feared that he might bring about an insurrection against Rome and that they would lose their favorable treatment from Rome. And when Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem 3 days earlier to cheering crowds who hailed him as the long-awaited Messiah, their hostility toward Jesus rose. And it continued to rise when he came into the temple and began to drive out these buyers and sellers of animals, livestock, in the temple, and people who were exchanging foreign currency for the local currency. So a delegation from the Sanhedrin approached Jesus and confronted him, demanding to know by what authority he was doing the things he was doing. Who gave you this authority? And Jesus asked them, "Will you tell me John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" And he had turned the tables on them. They tried to present him with an unanswerable question. When they refused to answer his question, Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Well, when that direct confrontational approach of the Sanhedrin delegation had failed, they sent a group comprised of some disciples of the Pharisees and some Herodians. Luke called them spies. They wanted to surreptitiously try to trap him in some statement by which they could accuse him of sedition to Rome. And their question of these two groups, who, by the way, were enemies, Pharisees and Herodians, was, "Teacher, we know that you're truthful in all you teach. Tell us, should we pay this poll tax to Caesar or not?" Jesus saw through their deceit, and he said, "Bring me one of these denarius, a Roman coin." And they brought it to him, and it had a likeness of Caesar and an inscription calling Caesar the great high priest. He asked them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said, "Well, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Well, then, some Sadducees, some of the high priestly sect, the aristocracy in Israel, these were men who were high priests yet didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in angels. They came to Jesus and they presented this riddle to Jesus by which they attempted to show the absurdity of the teaching of the resurrection of men. Teacher, Moses wrote for us, citing this law of levirate marriage, by which if one's brother died child without any children, his brother would have to marry the man's widow. And this came from Deuteronomy 25:5. So their riddle was, if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Well, that's the law of Deuteronomy 25. The riddle is this: there were 7 brothers. The first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her, died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven married her and left no children. Last of all, the woman died. So in this resurrection of which you speak, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Well, again, an attempt to trap Jesus into saying something by which would expose him as a fraud or a blasphemer or as one who was a violator of the law of Moses. And they thought that any answer would prove fatal to Jesus. But Jesus' answer was this. Isn't this the reason you are mistaken, that you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God? For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage. They're like angels in heaven. So Jesus took them back then to a book that they knew so well, written by Moses, the same author they had cited in their riddle. Exodus 3, God calls Moses to lead the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob out of bondage in Egypt. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had all been dead for hundreds of years. And Jesus said to them, regarding the fact that the dead rise again, haven't you read what Moses wrote in the passage about the burning bush? How God spoke to him saying, I am, not I was, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Jesus affirms the resurrection of men. And then Luke tells us from that point, the Sadducees lacked courage to question him any longer about anything. So some of the Pharisees heard what Jesus said to the Sadducees. And because they believed in a resurrection, they were pleased at Jesus' answer. It was in accordance with their beliefs and with what they taught. Perhaps they even gloated over the defeat of their opponents, the Sadducees. And yet at the same time, they didn't want to see Jesus' influence with the people strengthened. They still wanted to see him dead. Well, now, the Pharisees seem to have gotten together and they send one scribe, a lawyer, a law expert, an expert in the law of Moses and in all of the rabbinical additions that had been made to the law of Moses. And they send this scribe to Jesus. And we're told here in Mark chapter 12, verse 28, one of the scribes of the Pharisees came and heard them arguing and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Well, the scribe said to Jesus, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Father, we thank you that you've given us this word. We thank you, Lord, that you've opened our hearts to know you and to believe you, that you've shown us our sin and shown us our need for a Savior, and Lord, that you've sent the Savior and revealed him to us, that we might trust in him. In Christ's name, amen. One of the scribes of the Pharisees had heard them arguing and recognizing that Jesus had answered them well. He comes agreeing with what Jesus had just said and asked him, what commandment is foremost of all? So this is now the fourth question that was asked of Jesus, apparently that same day. And this time it's one of their law experts who asks the question. Now, these scribes or law experts, they were experts regarding the whole body of the law. That's God's written law given through Moses. And of these oral interpretations and traditions of the rabbis that had developed primarily over the past 200 years. The rabbis had added 613 additional commandments or explanatory commandments to the Torah. 365 of those were prohibitions. You cannot do this or this or this on the Sabbath. The limiting of how far you could walk on the Sabbath, whether you could pick something up and eat it on the Sabbath. And there were 248 positive commands, things you must do. And they categorized all of these commandments as either heavy or light, great or lesser. Heavy commandments were deemed the most serious, and if you violated one of the heavy commandments, you were in for a more severe punishment than of one of the lesser commands. The rabbis and the scribes were said to have devoted themselves to these what all the commentators call hair-splitting legalisms. They carried on lengthy debates about these commandments, which one is more serious than the other, arguing whether a particular one was a great commandment or a small commandment. They had their own ideas of which were great and which were lesser. And so it wasn't uncommon to pose these kind of questions to teachers of the law, to one another. Is this commandment greater or is that commandment greater? Now, for the first time since these arrived in Jerusalem, Jesus is approached by one of these men, an individual, rather than by a group. Now, Matthew tells us he was testing him. But his question, what commandment is foremost of all? Which one's the most important? Which is the weightiest? Well, Jesus' answer goes back to what the Jews knew as the Shema, Hear, O Israel. And this Shema was recited morning and evening by devout Jews. So here's Jesus' answer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So that's the foremost commandment, he says. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then though he wasn't asked what was the second greatest commandment, he adds this. The second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus said this. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now we have a look at the Ten Commandments. We don't see these two. These two are summaries of what the tablets spoke on the Ten Commandments. Jesus' answer was that which had been long ago recorded in the Scriptures, 1,500 years earlier, nearly, as they prepared to cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land. So here's Moses in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. Here's what Moses said to the children of Israel as they stood on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And now in verse 4 is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And they would take them and put them in these little boxes, write them down and put them in these little boxes and wear them. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So they took these words and basically had them written and put into little boxes or attached to their clothing, worn on the outer clothing of the Jews. And for them, this was the greatest commandment. The second commandment was also right out of the Word of God, recorded in Moses, Leviticus 19:18. There the Lord spoke, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So we look at these words of our Lord that were first spoken by Him through Moses nearly 1,500 years earlier. And now, 1,500 years later, He reaffirms them as the incarnate Son, and He speaks them to all humanity. Speaking of these two commandments, Jesus said, Matthew 22:40, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So Jesus is telling us, here's a summary of the Ten Commandments. Now, in hearing Jesus' answer, this scribe, he knows Jesus is quoting the very law of Moses, of which he was an expert. He couldn't have disagreed with Jesus' answer, as had been the case when he heard Jesus respond to the riddle of the Sadducees. The scribe was again in agreement with Jesus. Look at the command here. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Not merely the Lord is one. There are many one gods, imaginary gods. But we could never say of any imaginary God, "He is our Lord." While each of these other imaginary gods may be one, none of them is Lord. None of them even exists. None of them is able to create. None of them is able to make and keep a covenant of grace with us. They don't exist. The triune God alone is Lord, and there is none other in all the universe. So that's first. There's only one God. Now, you shall love this one God, your Lord. So what does it mean to love God? Well, the word for love here is agapon. It speaks of the highest form of love. It's not just brotherly love or brotherly kindness. It is the highest form of love. It is the self-sacrificial giving of oneself for the benefit of someone else, without regard to the worthiness of that recipient, and without regard to any benefit to yourself. That's the kind of love we're talking about here. And the language here speaks of a love that emanates from our heart, from our soul, from our mind, from our whole being. The heart. Heart speaks of our affections, the seat of our affections, the seat of our desires. The word that's rendered soul in English could also be rendered self. The word is psuche in Greek. It speaks of the whole self, the center of our being and personality, our being, our affections. And there's some overlap, certainly, between the heart and the soul. The mind speaks of a love that is thinking, that's conscious, that's intentional, that's of the will. And all the strength speaks of the engagement of the wholeness of our being in the love of God and neighbor. So what Jesus was saying is that every man owes it to God to love Him with every and all the faculties which God has given us. God's love for us can't be returned in some sort of halfway measure. And we're commanded to love God, not just with our heart, but from our heart. Love is giving. And it's a total giving of self, surrendering ourselves to Him. God is love. John wrote that. God is love. He's a loving God. He manifests His love for us in many ways. Perhaps most importantly, though, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. You see giving in both of these well-known statements of Scripture. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, not people loving and worshiping God, sinners turned away from God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's love. That's love that's given to one without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. This is the love that God in Christ has shown us. And He's caused us, because of His love and His mercy and His compassion, to be born again. And what does that mean? That means that we could now become people who can love as He's commanded us to. That should be the effect of the new birth, love of God. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. Couldn't love until He loved us. But of course He has loved us. John 15:12, Jesus commands His disciples just a couple of days later than the passage we're reading here this morning. This is My commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That's His command. And the one who truly loves God also loves his neighbor. Love of our neighbor is an expression of our love for God. This is a pretty tough test. Because if we hate others, that's proof that our love of God falls far short. I want you to hear what the Apostle John wrote. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So, when Jesus was asked, what's the foremost commandment? And when he answered that, he then added, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, neighbor goes beyond brother. In the Jews' understanding, neighbor meant only fellow Jews. The passage that we read earlier didn't include the Gentiles. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, though, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus corrected this understanding. It was a misunderstanding, because Jesus shows us in that parable that all men are our neighbors. We're responsible to love all of them, even the hated Samaritans, even those that we today find objectionable. Now, love isn't just a feeling. It isn't something emotional. It is giving of ourselves. It is seeking the best for those we may find reprehensible. It's truly desiring the best for those whom we may find reprehensible. God is doing a work in us to make us like this. But he's also commanding us to have this love in our hearts. Love your neighbor as yourself. No, Jesus was not teaching us to love ourselves. That's the teaching of the modern way. How many books on self-esteem can we get our hands on this morning just by walking through the supermarket aisle? No, we don't need to be taught to love ourselves. That comes naturally to us. Ephesians 5:29, no one ever hated his own flesh. He nourishes it. He cherishes it. When we're hungry, we eat. Thirsty, we drink. When we need sleep, we sleep. Well, Jesus is showing us that we must have that same regard for our neighbors as we have for ourselves. If they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. More of that later. Matthew 7:12, Jesus said, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." This is what the Old Testament teaches us. One writer says, "There's really no danger that one's love for his neighbor will ever exceed his love for himself." Hear the words of the Apostle Paul. Romans 13:8. "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor," hear this, "has fulfilled the law." He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. "For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. 1 Corinthians 13. Beginning in verse 1, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, if I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, it is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Paul's describing perfect love. So to give grudgingly, that's not love of God or love of others. Love of others is to give of one's time and abilities and resources to honor God and serve others from a cheerful heart. So, that's all you'd really have to do in order to earn eternal life for yourself, is perfectly love God and your neighbors. If one could perfectly keep those two commandments every second of his life, he could earn eternal life in glory with God. What's the problem? This no man can do. In these commandments, God's not showing us what men can do, but what we ought to do. Because of the weakness of our flesh, it's impossible that we could love perfectly. And we see here that of which Scripture reminds us so often, God doesn't look to the appearance, to the outward appearance of our works. He looks to the heart. And the problem with that is Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. And every inclination of ours is only toward evil, continually. Genesis 6:5. That's why God sent the flood. So, what are we to take from this? Well, our inability to keep these two commandments shows us what we all most desperately need. We need to be rescued from this condition that we're in, and we need to be rescued from the eternal destiny that we truly deserve. However well we may perform any outward works, good works, By nature, we all, as humans, lack the love that's demanded by these commandments. And where does that leave us? Guilty before God of the most important commands. So we can be saved only by the means of the love of another. We can be restored only by means of the love of another, the love of God in Christ. That's what this is all about. We can't keep these commandments. We sin moment by moment by our failure to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We sin moment by moment by our failure to love our neighbor from all our heart. We need someone who could represent us before God who has obeyed this command. And that's who Christ is. The love of God in Christ was demonstrated for us on a bloody cross. Now this scribe who had come to Jesus with this question, he was well versed in the commandments of God. He knew these things. I don't know whether he thought he was doing pretty well or not. He'd read and taught these very things, though, that Jesus spoke to him. And he was again in full agreement with Jesus' answer. Scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there's no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." You say this is coming from a Pharisee? That's right. He understood this. But this seems to us a surprising statement from a law expert, a scribe in Israel, a Pharisee. How many times did Jesus rebuke them over and over again for their devotion to external ceremonies and compliance with meaningless man-made regulations and for their lack of love for others? Now, here comes this scribe. He agrees with Jesus that love of God and love of neighbor are much more than all of these burnt offerings and sacrifices. The first time we've heard this from a Pharisee. Apparently, he'd read more than just the law of sacrifices in the Old Testament. And he came to realize there was more to the worship of God than just offering this blood of animals and the tithing of mint and cumin and dill and the ceremonial hand rinsing that they were requiring the people to do before eating. All of these burdensome requirements that he and all his fellow scribes had placed on the people. I suspect he had read 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams. Love of God is expressed in our obedience to Him. But did the scribe yet understand what King David wrote after he had sinned with Bathsheba and against Uriah, her husband? Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, David wrote this, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering." David had come to understand that. "The sacrifices of God," he wrote, "are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Hosea 6:6, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." It's astonishing, isn't it, how many are still trying to resort to and cling to ceremonies and rituals to try to please God or obtain His favor, when God has said clearly, "I demand loyalty, I demand obedience, I demand a broken spirit and a contrite heart." Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." And we've seen no man can comply perfectly with these requirements. No man can earn his own salvation. And then Jesus answered to the scribe in verse 34. He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." He'd answered him rightly. The scribe was on the right track. For the first time in Mark's gospel, we see that unlike many of the other Pharisees, he had come to understand that these animal sacrifices could not gain him entry into God's kingdom. Question was, did he understand his utter inability to comply with God's commandments? And were his ears open to hear and believe the good news of the gospel? Did he see his sinful state, his need for a Savior, his need for an atonement for his sin that only a sinless man could provide? And would he come to believe in and trust in the Savior who was standing there speaking with him that day? The Scripture doesn't answer these questions for us. But his words to Jesus and Jesus' response to him show us that he was teachable. He was willing to be taught by the Son of God incarnate. That he was making progress toward entry into the kingdom. And so we could have hope for him. How do we characterize these words of our Lord to the scribe? You are not far from the kingdom of God. Oh, he's not in. You're either in the kingdom of God or you're not. Those who've been born again and believe and trust in him, receiving the gift of faith, are in the kingdom of God right now. But these words to the scribe are an exhortation to him to try to understand his inability to love God and his neighbor with his whole being, to see his failure, as we all have, and to seek forgiveness and salvation in him. He had entered into the right path. Now, he must proceed to grasp his true condition and respond to his need for Christ and believe in him. Jesus was urging him to enter into the kingdom, to recognize his sin and come to him, cry out for forgiveness. So he has to acknowledge his sin and trust in Jesus and not in any works of his own, and then he can come into the kingdom. Actually, he'll be brought in by God himself. Well, that's for that scribe. Now, what about those who have come into the kingdom of God through faith in Christ? What about us? Well, we come right back to Jesus' words here. What is the foremost commandment? It is to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. This commandment isn't withdrawn by our inability before Christ to keep it. For us, these commandments still hold. For those who are now the kingdom of God, this is our rule of life. 10 commandments haven't been done away with, and neither have these 2 summary commands. We are called by God himself to love him with all our being, to help and care for our neighbors in whatever their need might be. Matthew 25. In terms of our love of neighbor, and the connection between love of God and love of neighbor. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 34. Here's the king separating sheep and goats. And then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" Well, the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. By His love for us, by His indwelling Spirit, He has equipped us to follow His commandments. Obedience to God is love of God. Obedience to God is worship of God. We demonstrate love for God by obeying Him, by doing what He has called us to do. The question for us is, will we obey Him? Are we obeying Him? That's one for us to ponder. Well, this was the end of the questioning of Jesus in the temple that day. The end of a series of four questions by which the Jewish religious leaders sought to entrap Jesus into giving them some ground by which to hand Him over to the Romans to be condemned to die and then executed. All had failed. In verse 34, after that, no one would venture to ask Him any more questions. The series of questioning of Jesus was now at an end, until, of course, Thursday night, when our Lord was taken into custody, betrayed by Judas, and brought before the Sanhedrin, having no legitimate grounds on which to condemn Him. Now they would have to concoct some false grounds by which to accuse Him. Thank you, Lord, for showing us our inadequacies, our sin, our inability to ever earn the glory that You've prepared for those You've chosen and called. Lord, let us respond to Your commands in a way that is obedient to You and pleasing to You. We pray for Your work of sanctification in us. We thank You that we can live in the knowledge that You have predestined us to be conformed to the image of Your Son. And Lord, we pray and You would do all work necessary to bring that about. In Christ's name, amen.